Let's pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word and receive it and humbly think upon it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Good morning to you all. We're continuing our series on God is Stranger. We started last week with God appearing as a stranger to Adam and Eve in the garden, a stranger from whom they hid because they were afraid. And today we're looking at Abraham and the stranger, or the strangers, the God who turns up out of the blue. Well, it was the night before the Battle of Agincourt, and in Shakespeare's version of Henry V, Henry the king decides that he wants to go out to encourage his men. They're outnumbered by the mighty French battalions that they're having to go into battle with. But instead of going out to his men in his royal robes, he dons a borrowed cloak and he goes forth disguised as a common soldier. He wants to be able to get up close, listen to the men and encourage them. And so he lays aside the privilege of his sort of regal standing, his clothes, his magnificence, because he wanted to make an authentic connection to the men in his army. Two other royals did something rather similar later on in history, on the 8th of May, 1945, when victory in Europe was declared. The streets of London filled up with people who were wanting to come together to celebrate the end of the Second World War in Europe, this terrible conflict, and they wanted to rejoice in the national salvation. And among the throng were two teenage girls. One was 19 and the other was 14, and they were Princess Elizabeth and Princess Margaret. Elizabeth, of course, was to become the longest reigning monarch in British history. But that night, she walked out into the London air wearing the plain uniform of the Women's Auxiliary Territorial Service. And she had her cap pulled down so she was able to blend in with the crowd, avoid being recognised, and really enjoy the party like everyone else. On that night, she wanted an authentic connection with the people, with her subjects. I believe that these two examples give us some insight into the way that God comes alongside people in the Bible and comes alongside us too. After the fall from grace in Eden, mankind could no longer bear the presence of God in his undisguised state. Before the fall, Adam and Eve walked with the Lord God in the cool of the day in the garden. After the fall, as we heard last week, they couldn't bear that because of their shame and their guilt. The gap between sinful humankind on the one hand and our holy God on the other had become too great. The relationship could not be the same as it was before. From now on, God had to hide his face from man. Now, no one was closer to God than Moses in the Old Testament. God said, "No one is like my servant, Moses." We're very close. But even to Moses, God said, "No one can see my face and live." So when God's glory passed by Moses, Moses was only allowed to sort of see the back of God, because God said, "Even you, Moses, if you see my face, you will die." That's Exodus 33, verse 20. But God did not give up seeking to have a relationship with us, and he wanted his connection with us to be as authentic as possible. God wants us to be free to relate to him without being overawed or cowed into submission. So at critical moments in salvation history, God came to his people in mysterious ways, hiding his transcendent majesty under the guise of a stranger. Think when God incarnated himself among us. He came as the child of a lowly couple. Joseph and Mary were so poor they couldn't afford the regular sacrifice when they presented Jesus at the temple. They had to use the provision for poor people, which was two doves or two pigeons. And the only people, when Jesus was born, who had some grasp of who he was were marginalized people like the shepherds, or foreign people, aliens, like the Magi. They came in disguise. And in certain places in the Old Testament, we see glimpses, I think, of the pre-incarnate Christ, or God come in human, or sometimes angelic form. So there's the shadowy figure of Melchizedek, who's the priest of Salem, who comes alongside Abraham after his victory in battle, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything, and Melchizedek blesses him. And this strange figure, he normally, when a figure is introduced in the Bible, you're told about his ancestors, who his father and grandfather and great-grandfather were. But no, this figure just sort of appears from nowhere, blesses Abraham, and Abraham, who's a great man, actually gives him a tenth of everything, recognizes that Melchizedek is greater than him. There's the angel of the Lord who appeared to Samson's parents, and that's, it seems like actually an incarnation of God himself, because Samson's parents are so scared they think they're going to die because they've seen God. And then the fourth figure in the fiery furnace, you remember at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were thrown by Nebuchadnezzar into the fiery furnace because they refused to fall down and worship the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And instead of being burnt to death, they walked around the furnace, and there was a fourth figure in the furnace with them. And Nebuchadnezzar said he looks like the Son of God. And that's another strange pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, many people think. And here in the story of Abraham's three strange visitors, we're told, we get the information, the reader of the Bible, that actually this was the Lord appearing. This was Yahweh. Abraham isn't tipped off, though. He's camped by the great trees of Mamre, sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. So he would have been sitting under the shady flap, opened out, hoping for a bit of a cool breeze, avoiding the intensity of the hot sun. Siesta time, really. He looks up and he sees three men standing nearby. And what happens next seems to be a combination of two things. It seems to be a combination of sort of virtuous Middle Eastern hospitality on the one hand, but also deep spiritual awareness on the other. See, Abraham is a wealthy livestock owner with a large entourage. He's got over 300 fighting men at his disposal. He's got a lot of bounty. He's a man who deals with kings on an equal basis. But Abraham shows extraordinary deference, doesn't he, in response to these three strangers appearing before him during his siesta time. Abraham's already heard the word of the Lord, calling him out of his home in Ur of the Chaldees, promising him protection, land, a vast number of descendants, and that through him, Abraham, all peoples on earth would eventually be blessed. What a promise. So it seems that something in Abraham recognized the presence of the Lord among these three travelers. And in the days before travel lodges, restaurants, shops, credit cards, systems of law and order, people on the road, travelers, were very vulnerable. And the next chapter makes that clear when two of these three, the two who are called angels, go and seek lodgings for the night in Sodom. Now, showing hospitality was considered a moral duty. Abraham is the one with all the material resources to hand at his disposal. He appears to have the power in this encounter, doesn't he? You know, if Abraham doesn't offer these people refreshment and a place to rest, they haven't got anywhere to go. Yet, because Abraham recognizes the presence of God in these three strangers, he goes way above the normal duties involved in helping strangers. He speaks to them with great humility. He bows down low. He acknowledges that if they stayed as his guest, he would be the one that would be shown the favor. You know, he said, "I will be blessed if you accept my offer of hospitality." Now, in English translations, in the English language, the pronoun you can refer to either a singular person or a group of people, more than one, and we have to tell from the context. So if I say, "I'm pleased to see you," I could be referring just to, say, Tony as an individual, or I could be referring to all of you as a congregation. We just have to work it out from the context. The word "you" is ambiguous in that sense. It can either mean just one person, or it can mean more than one, a whole crowd. But in Hebrew, it's different. In Hebrew, there's different pronouns used according to whether I'm talking to one person or a group of people. It's a bit like "tu" and "vous" in French. And when we look at the Hebrew, it's interesting that sometimes Abraham speaks as if he's talking to one person, and other times as if he's talking to all three of these people, these strangers. So when he says, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by," the pronouns "your" and "your servant" are in the singular. It's like he's just talking to one person, and he says, "If I've found favor in your eyes, my Lord," not as if he's talking to three but to one. And in verses 4 and 5, however, when he's talking about bringing water and washing their feet and resting them, he's using the plural to refer to all three. And sometimes it's the three men who speak together, and sometimes it's just one person who speaks, called the Lord, singular. Now, many Christians, including some of the early church fathers, see these three men as a representation of the Trinity, three persons in one Godhead, and they find support for this in this alternating between the singular and the plural. And this is how the Russian painter Andrei Rublev sees it in his famous painting, The Hospitality of Abraham. It's used as an icon, really, in the Russian Orthodox Church. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are represented as people set around a circular, a round table. And Abraham is out of sight, running around to oversee the food preparation. And you've got the great trees of Mamre in the background. However, I think that although there may be something symbolic of the Trinity here, the text later on suggests that two of the three are angels. They're not divine in themselves. And that the third is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the Lord. And the text says it's the Lord who remains. Either Abraham remains talking to him when the other two have gone towards Sodom, the two angels, or it can actually, the translation could be that the Lord remained before Abraham. And So whatever the case, Abraham discerns the presence of the Lord, and he pleads earnestly to be able to show them all hospitality. Now to kill and to go, he ran to the herd, and you know, Middle Eastern men of standing didn't run. You know, they walked, especially not in the heat of the day. But he runs to the herd. He picks out the choicest, loveliest calf, and gets his servant to prepare it and cook it. He gets Sarah on the case making fresh bread. He's seriously generous. Colossians 3 verse 23 says, whatever you do by way of service, do it with all your heart, as if you were doing it for the Lord, or as you are doing it for the Lord, not men. I think Abraham, although he lived hundreds of years before that verse was written, he knew the truth of that verse. Abraham was serving the Lord. He certainly was. And he was going to do it in the best way that he could. He even stood while the three ate, like a waiter, showing his respect and his desire to serve them. And God comes among us looking for an invitation. Think of Jesus. He, as passing through Samaria, sat down at a well, and he made himself dependent on this Samaritan woman's hospitality. And she wasn't the sort of person that most good Jews would associate with. She was a Samaritan for a start. She was a woman, number two. She was a woman of sort of questionable morality, having had five husbands and now living with someone who wasn't her husband. But he made himself dependent on her hospitality. And he sent out his disciples to do the same, relying on the invitation of others to come into their houses. Revelation 3 verse 20 says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he'll eat with me. Now, think about it. He's Lord of all. He doesn't have to knock, but he chooses in humility to come in a way that preserves our ability to make a free choice. Abraham certainly wanted to choose to invite the Lord in, but he was given that choice. Now, he couldn't have been more eager. He was hurrying, as I said, and I think this is why Abraham was so blessed, because he was eager to welcome God into his life. And I think that's the first thing that God wants from us, and that's to invite him into our lives. Abraham fell over himself, so to speak, to say yes, and experiences great blessing as a result. So that's the first thing that God wants from us, I think, for us to invite him in, to show him the hospitality of our hearts. The second thing I think God wants from us is to trust in his promises. See, God has told Abraham that he's going to have loads of descendants. And Abraham hadn't really been able to fully trust God on that one, actually. So he agrees with Sarah to pursue their own solution, to do it their way. And so they decide to use Sarah's Egyptian maidservant as a surrogate mother, Hagar. And that causes all sorts of problems. And actually our attempts to do things our way rather than God's way always does lead to loads of problems. Now while the three are eating, they inquire as to where Abraham's wife Sarah is. And Abraham tells them that she's inside the tent. And then it says, the Lord says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. It seems that the Lord wanted them both to hear this specific promise, that he would provide them with a child. And he would do it his way, through a miraculous pregnancy that meant that the child would belong biologically to both of them. Sarah laughs. She laughs in disbelief. I'm worn out. My husband's passed it. Am I going to get this pleasure? Reminds me actually of Neil Armstrong, the first man on the moon, said one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. But he also said something else. He said, good luck, Mr. Gorsky. And for years, journalists thought, what on earth did you mean by good luck, Mr. Gorsky? And eventually at a press conference, he said, well, the man in question, the couple in question, have died. So I'll tell you. And he said, when he was a little boy, he kicked his ball over the fence and he went round to retrieve it. And in the yard, the upstairs window was open. And he heard his elderly neighbours having a conversation. Mr. Gorsky and Mrs. Gorsky. And Mrs. Gorsky was saying to Mr. Gorsky, sex! You think you're going to have sex? You'll get sex when the kid next door walks on the moon. I think Abraham's wife was sort of thinking, yeah, fat chance. And she laughs in disbelief. But again, you see, the Lord makes it possible for us to choose to trust him or not by the manner in which he appears. He didn't overwhelm Sarah with the majesty of his presence, but he called forth faith. And the Lord continues to let Sarah eavesdrop on his conversation with Abraham and his question. His question to Abraham, you know, why did Sarah laugh? Why does she doubt? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That question could be understood as part rebuke and part reassurance. And certainly I think Sarah does feel convicted because she's suddenly afraid. She suddenly thought, I've just doubted God. I've just laughed. I've kind of mocked the Lord Almighty. And so she lies. She said, oh, I didn't laugh. But she can't hide her thoughts from the Lord, who says simply, you did laugh. Well, when the meal's over and the guests depart, Abraham sees them off out of courtesy. And at this point, the Lord seeks to draw another thing from Abraham. And the Lord's kind of saying to himself, shall I hide from Abraham or shall I let him in to what I'm going to do? He thinks, well, I've chosen him to become a great and powerful nation and to bless all the nations. He is the one who's going to keep my laws by doing what's right and just and teach the chosen people to do the same. So God seems to want to draw forth from Abraham faith in his justice and his mercy and to start getting him to practice interceding for the nations, because that's what he was called to do. So, you know, had the Lord appeared to Abraham in a thundercloud with bolts of lightning, zapping people left, right and centre, Abraham wouldn't have dared question God about his intentions regarding Sodom. But the fact that the Lord came as one man among three enabled Abraham to somehow boldly express his worries and his fears about what might happen when they went to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because they were already, the Lord was already predisposed to bring judgment based on the outcry that had come up to him from the oppressed and those who'd been abused and treated terribly in Sodom. Now, Abraham knows that his nephew Lot and his great nieces, two of his great nieces, live in Sodom. And he may have known other people there too. And he knows about the wickedness of the city, which is why he gets an inkling that there's going to be trouble. God's justice is about to fall. But his concern is that there might be righteous people who would suffer along with the wicked. So Abraham says, "Will not, you know, what's going to happen? Are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And he's really interceding here. He approaches the Lord, it says. So, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the Lord says, well, if I find 50 righteous people in Sodom, then I'll spare the city. Now Abraham speaks up again. He says, well, now that I've started, and now I've been bold, I know I'm nothing but dust and ashes. He's getting a bit nervous, the way he's talking to God. What if the number is sort of just 5 less, 45, you know? Are you still going to destroy the city because there's 5 less righteous people than otherwise? And God says, well, for the sake of 45, I won't destroy. Once again, well, what if there's only 40? For the sake of 40, I won't do it. Please, Lord, don't be angry. What if there's only 30? For the sake of 30, I won't do it. Abraham says, well, you know, I've got this far. What about if there's only 20? And God says, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then Abraham thinks, I've got to push it even further. Let me speak just once more, Lord, and don't kill me. What if there's only 10? And God says, well, for the sake of 10 people, I will not destroy it. Abraham doesn't push it any further. But you can see what he's doing. Will not the judge of earth, of all the earth, do what is right? He's interceding. He's having a conversation with God in which he's discovering both the justice and mercy of God. It's as if the Lord wants Abraham to probe the extent of his mercy and forbearance and to learn about intercession. It's as though through this conversation we see the potential of just a few righteous people to change the destiny of a whole city. We see the foreshadowing of the way all humanity is to be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. We see a glimpse of the gospel truth that one righteous man died for the whole of humanity through Jesus' righteous act of sacrifice. The whole of sinful humanity is offered salvation. And we know from the next chapter that the only people God considered were innocent enough to be spared judgment were Lot and his two daughters. And we know from chapters 18 and 19 they were far from perfect. If you read it, it's a bit X-rated, really. So how bad the rest of the people must have been. And the next chapter spells it out in stark terms. When the angels arrive, Lot does his best to shelter them, but they get the very opposite from Abraham's kind hospitality. All the people of Sodom, all the men of Sodom, want to abuse and exploit them. And in God's economy, there is a time for mercy and there is a time for justice. At some point, God will respond to the outcry of the oppressed and he will bring down judgment. But Abraham knew that the presence of even just 10 good people in Sodom would have delayed judgment, giving greater time for repentance for the evildoers, but also causing the oppressed to have to wait longer for deliverance. God comes to us as a stranger seeking hospitality, because he wants to draw from us an invitation to come in. He wants a decision to trust his promises. And thirdly and finally, he wants an intercessory heart that stands in the breach and has faith in his justice and mercy. Amen.